I think rather than reading the passage today, I will summarize it, but let me remind you that we're in the second part of a series on living out our faith in the workplace, or having a faith that works at work. Daniel chapter 6 contains one of the most powerful and rememberable stories in all of Scripture. It's the story of Daniel in the... There are several other powerful stories in the book, and all of them together teach their own independent lesson, but together they also teach at least one significant lesson in common, and that is that Daniel had a faith that worked at work. So here's the story. Daniel was a young man when the Babylonians conquered Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, and they carted he and most of the other best and brightest of the young men back to Babylon, where they employed them in government service or in administrative positions in the civil government. And Daniel, because of his gifts, because of his talents, because of his responsibility, and because of his faithfulness to God, he rose in the ranks of officials so that he was the number one official in the kingdom of King Nebuchadnezzar. Then, when Nebuchadnezzar died and Belshazzar took over, Daniel was the most significant official in that reign as well. The Persians under King Darius conquered Babylon, and then it became the Persian Empire. And Daniel very quickly rose to the top of that administration. In fact, he was one of the three most important officials put over all of the other officials in the country. And the other officials were sick and tired of Daniel. This Jewish boy is getting all of the glory and the benefits, and we're jealous of him. So they went to King Darius and they said, you know, I think what would be a great idea is if for 30 days you would issue this decree that nobody could be prayed to except you. No other god, no other human being should be prayed to for 30 days except you. And if anybody breaks that decree, then you throw them in the lion's den. And why did they do this? Because they knew Daniel was going to be faithful to his God. So the minute the decree is issued, Daniel, we're told, goes immediately home. He goes upstairs where the windows are open to Jerusalem, and as he has always done three times a day before, he continued to pray and give thanks to his God. So they see him, they go to Darius, and they say he has broken the law. Darius does not want to punish Daniel and throw him in the lion's den, but they say, hey, if you're the king and you make an edict, you have to enforce it. So reluctantly, he has Daniel thrown in the lion's den and a rock rolled in front of it, and he seals it. And that night, he could not sleep. He could not eat. He couldn't engage in his normal entertainments. He was anxious all night long. And at the break of dawn, he races down and he calls through the stone, Daniel, are you there? And Daniel says, I'm here. My God has delivered me because I was not corrupt. And so he takes Daniel out and embraces him and throws the guys who accused him in, and the lions crunch their bones, pick their teeth with their splinters of their bones, and King Darius issues this decree to all of his kingdom that that Daniel's God should be revered and honored because he is a God who works miracles and wonders, and he is a God who protects and saves. And we're told then that Daniel continued to serve Darius and then King Xerxes after him. So here was a man whose faith allowed him to work in two kingdoms under four separate kings and to have significant influence because of and despite his faith in that context. Now, here's the most famous picture of Daniel in the lion's den. This is painted by Peter Paul Rubens in 1615. It's a great painting, but it shows Daniel in a way that I don't really like. So here he is, kind of in angst, calling out God to protect him. I don't know why there's a big hole over his head, but that's the common theme in Daniel in the lion den's painting. There's a hole over his head. I like this one a lot better. This is Daniel staring in the face of the lions because of his confidence in God. And the lions are both amazed and angry at him, but this one's actually my favorite. If Daniel prayed at the windows facing Jerusalem three times a day, he's turned his back on these creatures. And it's not that he's indifferent. It's that he's confident in the face of the danger that surrounds him, that his God will protect him and his God will save him. Now, Daniel is not, Jacob, you can take over after this. And it's not that Daniel is a theologian working as a theologian all day long in Babylon. He's not a monk hiding out in a secluded monastery. He's a working man who lived a workaday life in the workaday world and tried to figure out the same things that you and I figured out, how to make our faith work at work. Jesus himself was a working man, as you know, and I mentioned last week, he was a carpenter, and therefore he was both a contractor and a subcontractor. He worked with people, and he worked for people. When Jesus began his public ministry, people didn't immediately say, oh, wow, this is the Messiah. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of the carpenter? His earliest identification was as a working man from a working man's family. Jesus in that culture would have become an adult at age 15. He didn't begin his public ministry until sometime in his 30s. So for 15 plus years, he worked as a carpenter, and only 3 years does he work as the Messiah. Paul was a working man. He made tents and then he preached on the side. All 12 of the primary disciples were working men, most of them blue collar, some of them white collar. They might have owned a small business. In fact, it's very difficult to find anybody of significance in the New Testament who didn't work in the workplace and serve God in the workplace and then in their free time. One of my favorites was Lydia, who in the book of Philippians and Acts we see as an associate of Paul and who was a traveling businesswoman, and she was so successful that not only did she support her own ministry, but she also supported a variety of other ministries of people around her as well. All people living their faith outside the walls of the church. John the Baptist's ministry emphasized repentance. His followers asked, so John, what must we do to demonstrate our repentance? In fact, they understood it wasn't just enough to believe, but they had to live a life that was consistent with their beliefs. And John didn't say to them, well, you should all go quit your jobs and preach full time. In fact, not only did he tell faithful Jews that they needed to go to work and serve God, the hated tax collectors, who were Jews who were milking their own people for the sake of the Roman invaders, he said, somebody needs to collect taxes, but you should do it as a person with a repentant heart who's trying to honor God in his work. And then he turned to the mercenaries on this day when he was talking to tax collectors. He said, you soldiers, who were Gentile mercenaries sent from around the Mediterranean area to come into Israel and to keep the peace. He said, in essence, somebody's got to keep the peace and administer justice. Just do it as a repentant person who understands that I'm living out my faith in the workplace. This is in the Gospel of John. So God calls all of us to do something. God calls us to work at something. And even and if especially we're a stay-at-home parent, God calls all of us in our profession and in our calling to serve him and to be a testimony and witness for him, which Daniel was. And we have the same challenge that Daniel had, and that is how to take this stuff that sounds so good on Sunday morning and make it work on Monday morning or Thursday afternoon. Now, there's several obvious principles. I'm talking really fast because I'm trying to get through, but I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to slow down a little, and I won't worry so much about the time. Okay. So there's several obvious principles in this story of Daniel that I want to share with you. We only have time to maybe do one or two this morning, and then we'll finish up the next time. Daniel understood that he wasn't called to be different from everybody else at home and just like everybody else at work. Daniel understood he was called to be different at home and consistent with that at work. That whatever God called him to be, and for us, it's to be Christ-like in our words and in our deeds, we're called not just to do it in church and not just to do it at home, but to also do it all day long in school or at work. In fact, God calls us not to be subcultural, but to be countercultural. Now, let me explain this to you. Subcultural means that we find people who are just like us, and we kind of separate out from everybody else and we form our own little clique. We create our own subculture. It could be Koreatown or Chinatown or Little Tokyo. It could be Little Vietnam in other cities. It could be people that have mohawks or take drugs or goth or whatever it is. A subculture is trying to find people that are just like me so that we can hide out and not be corrupted by the greater culture. sometimes we develop our own in-group language. This was the problem when I was growing up in the church, is that Christians had kind of this goofy lingo that you could cut with a knife. And non-Christians would kind of listen and go, yeah, Jesus is the way, amen, but I have no idea what you're saying. I learned early on when I was talking about people with my faith to periodically say, I don't know if what I'm saying sounds like gibberish to you. This one lady said to me, well, I don't know what gibberish is, but if it means I don't understand a word you're saying, then you're speaking it fluently. So I had to work very hard at not using in-group lingo so that I wasn't subcultural in the midst of the culture. By contrast, counterculture is the same thing. People who understand they're different, but they decide they're going to use what they have in common and try and make a difference in the culture to impact them for the good of the kingdom and for Jesus Christ, perhaps using the same literal and figurative language that the culture does in order to better communicate the message to them. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why contemporary music is important to understand, because it's using a cultural language, figuratively and literally, that communicates to them. Jesus calls all Christians to be countercultural. He calls all Christians to say, I understand my values and what I'm called to do is not the same as the culture in large. But rather than separating myself from the culture for fear of contamination, I engage the culture for hope of transformation. And the point that I made last week was this: Daniel not only survived because of his faith, he was also influential because of his faith in context outside of the Jewish synagogue at that time. The second principle from this can be seen in Daniel's disciplined devotion. And there's two aspects to this. One of them is discipline, and one of them is devotion. Devotion is not merely a feeling. It's not the sad feeling that we get whenever we think about poor Jesus who had to die on the cross for us and suffer so much so that we could be forgiven. It's not a feeling that comes upon us every now and then, like I really love Jesus at 9 a.m. on Tuesday and at 3 p.m. on Saturday. And it isn't an activity that we participate every now and then, like, I go to church for an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday morning. It's less a feeling and less an activity than it is a chosen, consistent lifestyle. It is a life of disciplined devotion to God. It's not something we say, well, I just believe in and do nothing about, and it's not something that we just do occasionally. Early on in Daniel chapter 6, after Daniel has heard the decree, we hear what his immediate response is. We're told, when Daniel first heard about the decree, he went immediately home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had always done before. Now, there are four key phrases in this I want to point out to you. One of them is, when he first heard it. We're told this so that we understand there's no confusion in motives. It's not like Daniel went ahead and did it in ignorance and then, well, oh, wow, I had no idea. The author wants us to know Daniel knew exactly what he was doing, and the minute he was told if he does this one more time, he's going to be thrown in the lion's den, he went home and did it. Secondly, we're told he went immediately home. He didn't go, I wonder, I could take 30 days off. What's the big deal? God would understand. I just won't pray for 30 days, and then when the edict's over, I could do it again. Daniel did it immediately. And third, we told he went to the open windows and prayed. It's not like he was pandering to the crowd. It's not like he was trying to be conspicuous. He just did what he had always done before. And by the way, this is part of the challenge for us as believers. Do we take our real and genuine faith and hide it at work and thus possibly demonstrate that our faith isn't quite as real and genuine as we would like to believe it is? Most scholars agree that there's two primary themes in the book of Daniel. One of them is God is in control. Regardless of your circumstances, God remains in control. And the second is God wants all of his people to be consistent about their faith, not just in private, but in public, and to live out their private faith in public. And the fourth phrase in this passage is Daniel prayed and gave thanks three times a day, just as he had always done before. By the way, Daniel did not engage in last-minute cramming for the test. He didn't engage in desperate pleading with God to fix his problem for him. Daniel had prepared for the crisis all along. This is sometimes the difference between us and Bible characters. Bible characters start being faithful and consistent and disciplined and devoted, and when the crisis comes along, they spontaneously respond the way they should. What many of us do is we ignore all of these things and then hope in the moment of crisis that either A, we will respond the way that we should, or B, that God will rescue us and we didn't need to work all along. Daniel's discipline of day in and day out devoting himself to God wasn't as a result of the crisis. It was in preparation years in advance for what he knew would be the eventual crisis. Now let me change metaphors for you. All of us want to perform like Jesus in the big game. You know, we want to hit the game-winning home run in the bottom of the ninth inning. But few of us want to practice like Jesus all week long. LeBron James couldn't be LeBron James for all of his gifts and skills if he didn't practice all week long for the game. Neither Coach Kessinger, who played football, or Dave Hale, who played football, could have had the success that they achieved if they hadn't practiced all week long so that they could perform in the game. Now, the coaches don't come and watch you in practice so much and say, I'm going to recruit this player because he's a great practice player. They come and recruit them because they perform well in the game, but the only reason they can perform well in the game is because they maintain the practice habit. And here's the painful reality for most of us. We want to perform like Jesus on game day, but we don't want to practice like Jesus all week long. Dallas Willard, in his wonderful book, The Spirit of the Discipline, says this: we cannot respond in crisis as Jesus did if during the rest of our lives we live like anybody else does. The on-the-spot episodes are not the place where we will all of a sudden, even by the grace of God, redirect our unchristlike tendencies towards Christlikeness. We do not develop in a vacuum the ability to turn the other cheek, or to go the extra mile, or to bless those who persecute us, or to give selflessly of ourselves to others. Such responses, characteristic of Jesus' life, can only be expected from one who steadfastly and above all else seeks to live Jesus' lifestyle. And so one of the questions I want to ask you this morning is, are you seeking to live a consistent Christ-like lifestyle so that your life will manifest itself spontaneously and naturally in Christ-like thoughts and words and actions? Or are you hoping that when the crisis comes, despite your inattention to details during the rest of the week, that you will succeed and do well? This, by the way, is what disciplined devotion is all about. I don't know if any of you read Charles Sheldon's book called In His Steps. I think this was written in the 1930s. This was a pastor who had gone through a variety of personal crises in his life, and he was very disappointed that he did not respond the way he thought he should in crisis. And then he thought about his church and thought, you know, there's very few people in my church who live a spontaneous Christ-like life. So he asked himself, well, what needs to change in order for this to happen? And he came up with this simple principle. In any situation, I ask myself, what would Jesus do? And then I do that. So you remember during the 1990s, this WWJD, what would Jesus do? And the issue was, well, you just ask yourself in any situation, what would Jesus do? And then that's what you do. And by the way, this is one of the problems, I think, with current contemporary Christianity. It isn't that we don't know what to do already. You know, I take a group of people here and say, so if nobody's looking and you can see your neighbor's paper and you need some help on the exam, should you copy their answer or not? There's not a person in the room who wouldn't say, no, you're not supposed to cheat on the test. You could go down any number of circumstances and situations and crises, and almost all of us would be able to say, I know what I'm supposed to do, so why don't we do it? Because we have terrible practice habits. Because when the big moment comes, we want to spontaneously do the right thing, but we haven't committed our life to a life of disciplined devotion all along, and we don't spontaneously do anything except maybe the wrong thing. Knowing is not enough to transform our lives. In fact, if all we have is knowing the right thing to do, sometimes that drives us the other way because we get so sick and tired of the voice of guilt talking in our ear. You know you shouldn't do that. Yeah, but I really want to do it. You know that you're hanging out with wrong people. Yeah, but these are my friends. You know this, that, and the other. And so eventually we just tune God out. And this is nowhere more common than in college. My parents aren't making me go to church anymore. My parents aren't telling me what I ought to do and not do. There's nobody watching my behavior, so I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to do all the things that I know I should do. I'm just going to tune the volume down on the voice in my head. And because we have poor practice habits before we get to college, when we get to college, we do not perform the way God challenges us to. And for all of our believing that we know what we should do, we don't do it. I'm sorry, I'm sounding a little harsher today. I'm speaking to myself as much as anybody else. I know the right thing to do in virtually every situation in life, and I wrestle with the same struggles of, by the grace of God, I think I succeed more than I fail, but I still fail a whole lot more than I wish I did. This is the same explanation for why so many people have trouble saying no. You know, compromising at work, cutting corners, exaggerating, lying, trying to climb over somebody else in order to climb up, doing things on the road that we wouldn't do at home, because we don't have a consistent lifestyle that manifests itself in the spontaneous Christ-like response. Are you all with me so far? I'm beating this drum pretty loudly. Do you get this? Okay. You know, I think we tend to be people like rechargeable phones. We know the phone needs to be recharged, but I don't feel like recharging it. So we get out somewhere and we need to make a call and the red light says, sorry, no power. And we can whine and complain all we want and try and negotiate with the stars and the heavens and circumstances, and it's not going to make the phone work. We need to have the discipline to plug in the phone so that it's always recharged, so that it's always ready. We can't say, God, I lost my job. Will you please recharge my phone for me right now? God, my marriage is struggling. Will you please fix my wife for me? God, this lump the doctors think might be cancerous. Would you please recharge my phone for me? Daniel did not underestimate the challenges in the workplace. His discipline was in preparation for the crises that would come. It was not in response to the crises. And this is the way we frequently do it. It's because we're too lazy about it day in and day out. When the crisis comes, we try and negotiate with God. Oh, God, if only this, then I will. How well does that work? Man, it's never worked for me except by coincidence. Jesus says, in this world, you will most assuredly have tribulation. And because people hate me, you can be guaranteed that people will not like you either. So let me read this simple syllogism to you. If we presume that we are going to face danger and crisis and temptation, and if we prepare ourselves to meet it ahead of time, then the holy power of the Holy Spirit will see us through, even if that means failing or suffering or death. The Holy Spirit doesn't promise to fix all of our problems for us, but the Holy Spirit does promise to be with us in the midst of all of our problems and help us pick up the pieces and make sense out of the crisis and make something wonderful out of it in the end. But that works for people who prepare themselves in advance for the crises that will eventually come. We're told three times a day Daniel intentionally reoriented himself to God's plans. He intentionally put himself in a place where he and God could talk about the day and what might happen, where he could refresh his ideas of what God had created him to do and what God might want him to be in the workplace. By the way, how is Daniel able to do this? If you read the text, you understand that he's the busiest man in the biggest empire of his day. And we say to ourselves, you know, I don't know if I have time for that. You know, with everything that I've got going on today, I really don't really have time to do this. And day after day, we keep saying this, and maybe once a week, we pull it off. Daniel never said that. Daniel understood that choices aren't just a matter of time, aren't just a matter of activities, aren't just a matter of even our children's activities. It's a matter of our priorities. And if we get our priorities straight, then we're able to make sense out of the chaos of our lives. If we don't get our priorities straight, then our lives become even more chaotic than they would otherwise. And Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and then all of these other things will fall into place and be taken care of. You know, I think the problem for most of us, including me, is we ask the wrong question. We ask, can I afford to do this? Rather than asking the question, can I afford not to do this? In fact, is this your thought process? You think, well, do I have time to do this? Do I have the energy to do this? Do I have the inclination to do this? Or do you say to yourself, can I afford to be lazy and irresponsible about this and pay the price? I've heard more than one person tell me over the years, I am so frustrated that given my responsibilities, that I can't make time to devote myself to God, I think I'll go into ministry. Is that the person that should go into ministry? Let me assure you, having been on both sides of the fence, I've worked as many years in business as I have in ministry, it is just as easy to be lazy about my personal relationship with God in ministry as it ever was in business. It's just as easy to get caught up in the activities of doing things without ever devoting myself intentionally to my relationship with God. And it isn't because I don't think I could succeed on some levels in ministry, because it's possible to totally ignore God in short term to have some success. I'm grateful I figured out early on I'd never succeed in my own personal Christian walk with God if I was indifferent to that. I used to go to a monastery near Maryville, Missouri, Conception Abbey, to get away for study leave, so I could kind of plan and think through some things. One year I was there were three pastors from the Kansas City area who didn't know each other, who were all there as well, and were sitting in the refectory eating, and I said, so why are you guys here? What's going on? And all three of them, in one way or the other, said, I'm here because I cannot figure out a way in my daily life to spend adequate time with God, so I've come away for a week so that I can devote myself to God. Well, that's great, but 1 week a year, how does that get the job done? That'd be like, Dave practiced 1 week for a year and said, I'm ready to go in the game next year. It just doesn't work that way. Let's stop right here. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we confess that the what would Jesus do struggle is a painful reality in our lives. We really know what would Jesus do, but we can't make ourselves do it. Father, we confess that while we are disciplined and responsible about so many things in our life, we're not nearly as disciplined and responsible as we should be or want to be in our relationship with you. And there's all kinds of reasons and excuses, but the bottom line is that we rely upon the excuses rather than disciplining ourselves. Father, may we desire nothing in life more than we desire to love you and to be used by you. May we never commit ourselves to anything more than our relationship with you. And so may we, through our conscientious practice habits, live the life of Jesus and give the testimony that you want us to give to others by our lives. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.